11. Teach me thy way, O Lord. I will walk in thy truth. Unite my heart to be occupied with thy name. Psalm 86, 11. You'll turn with me to the book of 1 Corinthians, chapter 10, verse 31. Book of 1 Corinthians, chapter 10, verse 31. Sorry about that. Let's go to the Lord with a word of prayer. Father, we thank you so much for the fellowship of believers, for the encouragement that we are able to give to one another, for the fact that we can all have the freedom to gather here and worship you in spirit and in truth. We don't have to be in some special place anymore to do it. And we can confess our sins, not through a priest, but straight to you through your Son. Father, we just thank you for all the freedoms we enjoy as believers in this day. We thank you for your word that's been preserved for us until this day, and we pray that we would open it and seek to learn from it and learn how to worship you and how to glorify you in the way that you built us to do. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. So 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 31 says, "So whatever you eat or drink, or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God." This will be our central verse of the day, though we're going to look at many, many others. And I'm actually going to introduce again the Cambridge Declaration of 1996, which I believe I mentioned on Wednesday night, if I remember correctly, is written by the Alliance of Confessing Evangelicals, if I remember correctly. Many prominent American theologians, R.C. Sproul, John Piper, Dr. Hannah of DTS, actually, came together, many, many people, they came together, many evangelical leaders, and said that we as a church in this nation have started to stray too much from our basic principles. And they actually arranged this declaration around the five solas that we're learning this week and talked about we're reaffirming this and we reject these trends in the church. Today we're talking about Soli Deo Gloria. And to introduce, I wanted to put an excerpt on the board from the Cambridge Declaration, which tells us, "We reaffirm that because salvation is of God and has been accomplished by God, it is for God's glory, and that we must glorify Him always. We must live our entire lives before the face of God, under the authority of God, and for His glory alone. We deny that we can properly glorify God if our worship is confused with entertainment, if we neglect either law or gospel in our teaching, or if it is self-improvement, self-esteem, or self-fulfillment are allowed to become alternatives to the gospel." To that I have to say amen. I don't know about you guys. But today we're talking about Soli Deo Gloria, which means glory to God alone. I also mentioned in the last sermon a little bit about the Westminster Catechism. From the Westminster Shorter Catechism, was actually a series of questions, and I believe it was 40 or so. Basically, it's tradition to teach your kids a series of question and answer just to teach them basic doctrine, in addition to scripture memory. And of course, on all of these things, there were a list of the scriptures that supported it. But, you know, for the very youngest kids, you could teach them basic question and answer setups in order to teach them. And the first question on the list was, "What is the chief end of man?" And the answer to give back is to glorify God and enjoy Him forever. It's a popular question, starting from among teenagers and on up, sadly, to say, "What's the meaning of life?" Oh, nobody knows. And the science writer Douglas Adam joked that the answer was 42, but people forgot the question in the future. And the answer is not 42. The answer to what is the meaning of life is, well, we were put here to glorify God and enjoy Him forever. And today we're going to focus on that that notion. But first, don't take it for my word. Let's hear some scripture about what supports that notion. Isaiah 60:21, your people shall all be righteous. They shall possess the land forever, the branch of my planting, the work of my hands, that I might be glorified. The very work of making us righteous glorifies God. Even though we're humongous beneficiaries of this wonderful truth, it glorifies God, and that's why he does it. Romans 11:36, for from him and through him and to him are all things. To us be the glory forever? No. To him be the glory forever. Amen. 1 Corinthians 6:20, we just read, that's different. 1 Corinthians 6:20, you are bought with a price, so glorify God in your body. The proper response to our being bought is to glorify God. Revelation 4:11, worthy are you, our Lord and God, to receive glory and honor and power, for you created all things, and by your will they existed and were created. Psalm 14:1, the heavens declare the glory of God. Creation itself declares the glory of God. And Jesus said at one point, you know, if you guys don't glorify me, the rocks themselves are going to start crying out and glorify me. Because God will have his glory. And we can look out and enjoy nature and recognize it, glorifying God and its beauty. Even though it's in a fallen state like us, God still wants his glory. And he has it. Philippians 4:4, rejoice in the Lord always. And again, I say rejoice. 1 Timothy 1:17, to the King of the ages, immortal, invisible, the only God, be honor and glory forever and ever. And 1 Corinthians 10:31, which we just read, so whether you eat or drink, or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. I could go on and on with these verses, but that's just covering a few, and just some of the major ones we can see, that the Bible is screaming out to us, glorify God. And Paul in 1 Corinthians makes an interesting statement, which we're going to focus on. Whatever you eat or drink, or whatever you do, do it to the glory of God. That tells us the simple act of eating and drinking can be done to the glory of God. I sometimes joke to my wife that I need to go take a nap to the glory of God. And I hope that some of you do, actually, this afternoon, if you're not going to the baby shower, or maybe if you get a minute before. You know, the Bible says we do it, and so praise God. I'll enjoy a nap to the glory of God when I can catch one. The Bible says that there's no difference between secular and sacred, like we like to put in our postmodern America state that we are in, where the philosophers of the day would like to tell us that there's church stuff, and then there's just life stuff. This church stuff doesn't apply to your work. The Bible says it's wrong. It says whatever your hands find to do, do it. And do it to the glory of God, right? The Bible gives us guidance on all things in our life. And there's no point in our life when we say that that doesn't have anything to do with what God has to say. That doesn't have anything to do with the glory of God. That's just me, you know, going to McDonald's. Well, the Bible says do it to the glory of God, you know. Buying someone a gift, do it for the glory of God. You know, going to bed early, do it for the glory of God. Staying up late, do it for the glory of God. Changing diapers, do it for the glory of God. I mean, you know, we could go on and on. It does sound funny, but man, if we were made to glorify God, that means that everything God gives us to do, we can do it to the glory of God. We should do it for the glory of God. That gives us hope, because there's a lot of things in life that aren't fun. And if we can do it for his glory, then I believe that we can have happiness from it, and that we can give him glory from it. So 5 points today, which are our major points. If you care to take them down, this is the big thesis statement for the sermon. God doesn't want his glory just seen. He wants us to value his glory, one. To delight in his glory, two. Three, he wants us to rejoice in his glory. Four, to live for his glory. And five, to proclaim his glory. So we're going to start off on that first point. And if you don't quite get all these down, we'll keep coming back to it, to this screen. First, let's talk about how to value his glory. We can't do anything unless we value it first. The notion of value, we often think of, what's the value of that? We're at the supermarket. What's the value of the box of cereal? How much does it cost? What price are we placing it at? In life, when things we value, like valuing time with my wife when the kids aren't screaming, a little, you know, nice fellowship, that's high value in my life. I value preaching and have bad dreams about not getting to do it. You know, I mean, it's these things that we think about and concern ourselves and deeply enjoy are the things that we value. We value what we delight in most. If you just think about it, the things that you delight in, you place high value on, and you seek to kind of order your life towards experiencing these things or obtaining these things or enjoying or seeing these things, whatever the case may be. And the Bible puts it in a different way, which you're probably very familiar with, Matthew 6:21, "For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also." Jesus said it better than me, obviously, but to try to break it down for you. The word for heart, which you're probably well familiar with, is cardia. And the Bible uses it to describe the seat of desires and passions, of thought and will. The Greeks very rarely used it to talk about the seat of vitality, the actual thing that keeps you going. So this is just kind of a figurative notion. So we could put it another way. Where your treasure is, that's where your desires are. Where your treasure is, that's where your passions are. Where your treasure is, that's where your thoughts are. Or rather, to flip it out, where your thoughts are is a good evidence to where your treasure is. The treasure of your heart is what your inner life is wrapped around. And so that's why the heart is a good metaphor, because the rest of the body is wrapped around into protecting the heart. Right? The heart is contained within some ribs. God designed our body to keep it safe. As safe as could be within a frail human body. And it's not like, I mean, imagine how we would be if our heart was just some weird thing that was just pulsating outside of our hand where we could just bump it against something. I mean, we'd all be dead in 5 seconds. But no, you place things around it. You order your life around where your treasure is. The things that you think about and the things that you want most, your life is ordered around to getting that. So then my question is, what do you value? And where is your treasure? The things that we spend our money on are good examples of where are our interests. Where is our desire at? If you have the gift of giving, you see that a lot of your money is probably poured into being able to give gifts from somebody. That's because you have a delight in worshiping God through the gift of giving. You have a delight and a love for God's people. And to give and to help them, right? But it's not just money. Americans are very unique in the world. If you've ever traveled anywhere else, you'll notice that other people don't really have much of a care for time. If you tell somebody that we're going to meet at 1 o'clock and you're still waiting at the restaurant at 5, that's not an unusual occurrence in some places. One of my world missions professor told a story. He was a missionary to Romania, and he was supposed to meet with somebody for lunch at 12, and the guy comes up at 10 o'clock at night, walks up, and he says, "Well, where were you?" And this guy's getting mad. And he says, my wife's brother came into town. He came and, he was surprising us, and he was hungry, so I prepared a meal for him, and we ate dinner, and we spent time, because hospitality was valued more over punctuality. The treasure of the people in that area, in that little town, and the value was placed on being hospitable to a stranger, especially if it was a relative, over keeping an appointment. That's an extreme example, and to us it's very foreign. We're very wealthy in this country. And so as a result, because we have a lot of the needs of life, it's actually time that is a bigger commodity. And how we spend our time is actually, in a lot of ways, a better way of gauging where our treasure is, where our heart is. I think of one of the biggest things that shows us where our treasure is where we're at on Sunday mornings. For all of us here, we've made an effort, and some of us bigger effort than others, to be able to wake up, to prepare yourself, to get excited about coming and hearing God's Word, and to be in attendance today, because you want to worship God's Word. And sadly, a lot of members of my own family don't believe that's much worth anything. And so they'll tell me things like, "Well, we could watch a TV sermon, and that's getting the Word of God, right? And we can sing to God, and that's the same as singing in church, right? And I can confess my own sins, and I can go to PayPal online and send a little money. Why do I have to be in church on Sunday morning? And I think that says a lot about where their heart is. Where is their treasure at? Because the bottom line is, if we love God, then we have a love for God's people. And we love to gather together as God's people on the day of week where we're called to do so, or we're open to do so, or we're free to, and we have an enjoyment of spending time together. Now, of course, Christ himself said that the Sabbath was made for man and not man for the Sabbath. What he's not saying is, don't consider it your dogmatic duty to be here. You know, it's your duty. And why do you think God really wants us to come here on those terms? Well, I'm doing my duty, Lord, you know. I'm getting up, I'm putting my suit on. And you know, that doesn't really bring God much glory, right? But what we're talking about is the condition of the heart. And certainly when we have things that come around in life, you know, when Jesus says the Sabbath wasn't made for man, he means, I think that there are times, certainly, when we other things happen. You know, Mr. Clute and Mrs. Clute are traveling today. Well, no one really expects them, although I wouldn't put it past them, to stop by a church and go visit, you know. And, you know, good for them because they have such a heart for God's people. They want to be in church on Sunday. But I would put it to you that if someone has a habit of, you know, I really just would like to sleep in, you know, I drank a little bit last night, or, you know, I stayed up late watching the movie or the news, and this continues to be, I would submit to you that their treasure is not really in God or God's people, but rather their treasure is maybe with something else. So I would, you know, say to that person, where's your treasure at? And why don't you have a heart for God's people or God's church? You know, if Christ died for the church and you don't care to attend one ever, I would probably say we need to start with the gospel. Not saying they're not saved, because I'm not the judge of their salvation. I'm really glad, because I've got enough things to do in life. But, you know, whether they're not saved or whether they're just not passionate about God, they need to start at the gospel and they need to hear what Jesus did, because obviously something is not reaching their heart and something is not reaching them. If Christ can say that he died for the church and the husbands are supposed to love their wives like Christ loves the church, obviously there should be some love for the church within that person. That's just my example of values. But Matthew Henry was writing about this passage. He was a Puritan theologian. He said, there is scarcely any one sin against which our Lord Jesus more largely and earnestly warns his disciples, or against which he arms them with more variety of arguments than the sin of disquieting, distracting, distrustful cares about the things of life, which are a bad sign that both the treasure and the heart are on earth. Christ tells us truly where your treasure is, there's where your heart is. And if it's on the things of earth rather than him, it's going to come out. It's going to become very apparent. The second thing I want to talk about, which is pretty related, I'd say, is God wants us to delight in his glory. For the Christian, the link between delighting in God and our happiness is clear. It's no more clear than Psalm 37:4, I think, where we're actually given in the imperative verb, which is, as you guys know, the voice of authority, the voice of command. The psalmist here is writing on behalf of the Lord, who's commanding us to delight yourself in the Lord. This is not a duty here, but it's telling us, guys, if you want, delight yourself in the Lord, and by the way, I'll give you the desires of your heart when you do it. This isn't an if-then sort of thing. If you delight yourself in the Lord, he will give you the desires of your heart. Although that is true, it's not an if you don't. This is a, hey guys, delight yourself in the Lord, and by the way, you'll get the desires of your heart for it. So for the Christian, that's our first command here that tells us, delight yourself in the Lord. And of course, we can get into a long discussion about whether or not he's giving you the desires of your heart. He gives you the desire itself. I would probably tend towards that thought. Because honestly, when you are delighting yourself in the Lord and aligning yourself with his will, your desires and his desires are one and the same, which is also a good clue as to why he gives them to you, both desires and the things that grant you your desires. If God is the source of our greatest delight, then God is our most precious treasure. We talked about we value in what we delight in most. So if God is that greatest delight, then God becomes our most precious treasure. And this sounds kind of self-centered, right? It's like, well, if you want to be the most happy, you'll just please God, right? That sounds so self-centered. Well, it sounds that way, but the truth is it's rather very God-centered, because we're focusing all our desires and our will and the things that we want on God. And I think that the definition of Christian probably has something to do with living a God-centered life. So I think that we're in the clear with that one. Third thing, God doesn't want His glory just seen. He wants us to rejoice in His glory. And we read the verse before, rejoice in the Lord always. And again, I say rejoice. Paul's like, if you didn't get it the first time, by the way, rejoice in God. Let's just not be clear about that. Oops. And this is a quote by Jonathan Edwards, who is called the great American theologian. He's one of the first and probably one of the foremost that history considers to be a strong theologian that came from America. Because we got a lot from Britain and elsewhere, but Jonathan Edwards was uniquely American. And he said that God is glorified not only by His glory being seen, but by its being rejoiced in. When those that see it delight in it, God is more glorified than if they only see it. God made the world that He might communicate, and the creature receive His glory, both with the mind and the heart. He that testifies his having an idea of God's glory doesn't glorify God so much as he that testifies also his approbation, which is to say, his heartfelt commendation or praise of it, and his delight in it. And then the guys who wrote back then, heavy stuff, right? Heavy sentences. So let me put it to you another way. Edward's point is that the passionate and joyful admiration of God, and not merely intellectual apprehension, is the aim of our existence. I'll say that again. Passionate and joyful admiration of God, and not merely intellectual apprehension, is the aim of our existence. If God is to be supremely glorified in us, it's critically essential that we be supremely glad in Him and what He has done for us in Jesus. And that should not be. All right. That should not be referred to the PowerPoint and not what I just said. Sometimes I have to realize that people listening to the sermon later are probably a little bit confused because you all have the benefit of the video here. But my next point is God doesn't want just His glory seen, but He wants us to live for His glory. Once again, going to the words of Jesus, which I think are probably pretty trustworthy. Matthew 6, verse 38. But seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. So what does that mean? Well, there's two different ways that we could live our life. And the question is, what are we seeking? Are we seeking life on earth, or are we seeking God's glory? If what we read here today, what I'm talking about today, is true, we can conclude that seeking life on earth, seeking all the joys of the wantonness that we see on the TV, you know, I automatically think of that trashy show Jersey Shore, which a lot of people like to watch, is, oh, look at all these people getting drunk and sleeping around, and, you know, they just look like they're living up life, right? And I talked last Sunday about Jesus saying, those that live life like that are destroying it, and the opposite is, those living with an eye towards heaven are preserving their life, both on earth and until they get to heaven. Seeking life on earth is ultimately inefficient, insufficient, ultimately destructive, and seeks your own glory over God's. And I think that if we know anybody that lives that way, or we just see things like that on TV, we see that there's just not a lot of great happiness coming from them, right? We don't see a lot of happiness. We see a lot of seeking, people drowning their sorrows, literally. They try to forget about things, so that's where, you know, the drugs come in. People are just too upset. Because they're trying to live life without God. They're trying to seek happiness without God. And if you accept the idea that we were made to serve, love, glorify, appreciate, live for God, then you can tell that something is trying to be short-circuited here. If they're trying to do all the things that we're meant to do and obtain the things that only come when you're doing what you're meant to do, then you're going to get nothing but the wrong things. You're going to get nothing but unhappiness. It's going to be inefficient seek happiness, because you're not going to find it. It's going to be insufficient, because you're not going to find it. It's going to be ultimately destructive, as we see in so many different lives. We see these celebrities who you think have it all, right? They, you know, try to think of that actor who played the Joker in the Batman movie. You know, he was one of the big examples. He had everything going for him. He was starring in this blockbuster film, rich beyond his dreams. You know, he had anything he could have desired, and yet suicide killed himself. So, and I could just count so many, you know, Marilyn Monroe being in the news recently at some anniversary of her death, somebody who was viewed as desirable above all women. You know, all these men wanted it, all these women wanted to be her, you know, killed herself because she was unhappy. The world offers these things, and ultimately they do not provide. It's a bad check, and those that try to cash it find out what it's worth. But the Bible tells us that seeking God's glory gives us something else. It tells us that needs are met. It tells us there's a passion for His plan, happiness and satisfaction in God. What do you mean by needs met? Well, Jesus just said, seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. And that's Matthew chapter 6. If you understand the context, if you go back and read it, you'll remember this is a talk about, look, consider the lilies of the field. You know, don't life is more than the food in your belly and the clothes on your back. He's telling us about earthly things and worrying about things. And he's telling us, guys, if you just want to seek God's kingdom, all this other stuff, these details of life, they come. You don't have to worry about them. You don't have to spend time trying to get them. All you just have to do is focus on God's glory and they come. And it's easy to understand that. If we all believe that God funds His plan, right? We think of from the greatest plans of the Exodus of the Israelites, He provided Moses, He provided the miracles, He provided the manna in the desert, which is an extreme example of giving food, even when there is no food. Certainly, God will provide our needs when we're focusing on His plan, because if our plan is His plan and God funds His plan, then by example, God funds our plan because it's His plan. Does that make sense? You could think about it. Maybe I'm not saying it very well. But so that's if we just focus on serving Him, He'll provide us the needs along the way. It's not like He's going to say, do this thing I want you to do over here, but you're going to hope you have some funds and you come up with it yourself. It's not like He's offering you a free trip to Florida, but you have to pay for the airfare, right, or the hotel. That's not how His plan works, okay? And more than that, it's an effective, efficient way of obtaining our needs. Because when your plans are aligned, He funds His plans, He funds your needs. But then you feel a closeness because there's a oneness with you, right? When my wife and I are on the same page with our plans and desires, when we're working together in every way, and you think about it, if you put yourself in this situation, the relationship is strongest then, isn't it? As marriage intended us to be one, we experience this happiness, this satisfaction, this closeness. And it's the same way with God. God seeks unity with us in the same way. For our plans to be the same, for our priorities to be the same, to work together. God gives us great examples in marriages. If we're ever trying to go two different ways with something, if I'm trying to work on this project and she's trying to work on this project, well, we start to get lonely and we start to get, you know, feeling like there's discord and arguments can happen because you're not focused on the same thing. And that's just how life is. When we focus on things that aren't God, we have that discord between ourselves and God. So, if you want to be happy, if you want to be satisfied, if you want the oneness, Jesus says, seek My kingdom. And this is the verse we talked about Sunday, but it applies again. The one who is loving his life destroys it. The one who hates his life in this world preserves it for eternal life. So the path is clear. It's kind of like driving on the highway and there's an off-ramp and it's under construction and they just didn't put any barriers in the way. You're just going to go flying off. But if you really want to get somewhere, if you want to preserve that life for eternal life, if you want to keep it safe, if you want to live it and live it in happiness, then you will hate that this notion of eternal, hate this notion of earthly pleasures, earthly desires that are apart from God. And I'm reminded, too, of the verse in Luke 10:41. Remember Martha and Mary are hanging out with Jesus, and Martha's busy getting all the food ready, trying to provide. She thinks she's doing the right thing. She thinks she's providing for the needs of people, but she's trying to do it apart from Jesus. And Jesus is in the living room preaching, and Mary is at his feet, and she's hearing. She wants his word. She wants his kingdom. Her desire is aligned with Jesus, and Martha's over here, and she screams, you know, in happiness, "Lord, tell my sister to help me out here. Can't you see? I'm all by myself here." And, you know, what does Jesus tell Martha? He says, "Martha, you're anxious and troubled about many things, but really only one thing is necessary." And what he's saying isn't basically, you know, just listen to me and you don't need to feed yourself. You don't need to do any work for anything. You know, he's saying that stuff's going to be taken care of. That's going to be provided if you focus on me. I mean, don't you think that, do you really think Jesus would have just sat there and preached until everyone died of hunger? You know, no. At some point he would have gotten up, okay, let's have some dinner now. But Martha was trying to do things her own way and too worried about things on earth. And so the Lord gives a rather loving rebuke. But really it's a rebuke to all of us. We're anxious and troubled about many things, but really only one thing is necessary. So the last thing, God doesn't just want his glory seen, he wants us to proclaim his glory. Psalm 96, verses 2 through 4 says, "Sing to the Lord, bless his name. Tell of his salvation from day to day. Declare his glory among the nations, his marvelous works among all the peoples. For great is the Lord, and greatly to be praised." So what he's telling us is not just sing to the Lord to yourself, not just bless his name, call him good to your Christian friends. He says, declare his glory among the nations. He's saying, go out and glorify me among the lost. It's really interesting that God made this plan to have salvation for us, to Christ's substitutionary atonement on the cross, and then he gave it out to a bunch of fishermen, a bunch of tax collectors, and a bunch of uneducated folk to go ye therefore and preach to the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. We call the Great Commission. He didn't give this. He didn't go collect, you know, I need the president of Yale and Cambridge. I need the chancellor of all the Ivy League schools to come here. Give me the most educated men in the world. Give me the most prestigious. Give me all the famous actors in Hollywood. We'll gather them together in one great thing and say, people will respect you. Now I want you to give them the message. No, he gave them just to the everyday day folk, just to the you and me's of the world. And he said, guys, I'm entrusting you with the greatest message of entire of history, with the only message that can lead people to salvation. You do it. Go tell the nations, right? Go tell your neighbors. Go tell your Christian friends and encourage them to spread the news. For great is the Lord and greatly to be praised. He's like, and again, like I think I talked about Wednesday, we wouldn't buy a lamp and then go like throw a rug over it and put it in a box, you know, plug it in, right? We want to proclaim it to the world. God has entrusted us with this task, and he wants us to proclaim his glory. And that means not just, you know, the giving of the gospel message. Certainly some of us are gifted as evangelists, but not everybody. But that means first and foremost to live a life that is obviously glorifying God. You know, when you see that you're experiencing money troubles, and maybe one of your friends knows it, and they see you trusting in God, you're glorifying him, and they see that. They see there's something to that. They see that when you are faced with a great burden or a sorrow, that you're trusting God and that you're not living it with just somebody who's utterly broken. You're not weeping as those who have no hope. Then you're proclaiming God's glory to the nations, aren't you? From everything, from how your babies are born to how you face death, you can glorify God in both all the little, the big major events in your life, to all the little ones, like I said, napping to the glory of God. Well, how can you nap? There's so much to do. The storm is raging around us. Jesus, how are you napping? And he says, why are you worried about that? You know, I've known that story. Clearly, I didn't get enough sleep because the napping is on the brain pan tonight. Proclaim it. The chief end of man, John Piper, said, is to glorify God by enjoying him forever. He turned that two into a by, which is not to say declare some new truth, but it was his understanding, and I tend to agree with him, that glorifying God and enjoying him are the same thing, and that really that's how it should be, how most people would understand it. that glorifying God is not separated from enjoying Him, that we glorify Him by enjoying Him, when He's our greatest treasure and we're living every aspect of our life consumed with His will, consumed with His desires, and we're feeling that happiness and proclaiming it to the world, then we're glorifying God and enjoying Him forever. Soli Deo Gloria is the doctrine of our own happiness. By valuing, delighting in, rejoicing in, living for, and proclaiming the plan, person, and glory of God. Isn't that great that we serve a God like that? That's not just about duty. It's not just about submit and go do this stuff that you won't like. He's saying, guys, I made you. These rules aren't for my benefit only. This is how that you're best operating. This is like, you know, you wouldn't go out and take a mower and fill it out with, you know, grain alcohol or water and try to start it up and, you know, see how it tears up the engine. Well, in the same way, we're meant to work how we're meant to work. And God's Word provides us the information with how to make that happen. And at the root of it and at the start of it is glorifying God. But with that comes our own happiness because we're doing what God made us to do. Let's bow our heads for prayer. Father God, we proclaim to you that you are a good God and that you are worthy of honor and praise. And we thank you for tasking us with this mission to proclaim you to the nations, to rejoice in you together as a congregation and the singing of our hymns and on living life together. We just thank you so much that you provided us that company, that encouragement, and just all the grace that you've given, Lord. And ultimately for the grace that started through the sending of your Son, Jesus Christ, to die on the cross for our sins. Father, that is something that we could not do because we do not live perfect lives. We're all liars and thieves and adulterers, both in our heads and sometimes with our hands. And Father, we're just not worthy of your holiness. But your Son alone was worthy of that holiness. And for the one good man in all of history chose to have that done to him, to hang on a cross for our sins, to think of us in his dying moments of our entire lives and to look on us with love and with a calling, Father, to be your children. We thank you for all that was made possible to go into that, for we are so unworthy. And for all of that, you set us up, you cloak us in righteousness, and you ask us to live a life of happiness. What a wonderful duty, Father. What a wonderful, cherished plan you provide for all of us. And I pray that all in this room realize that you do have a plan for us, and you have a plan for our happiness and a plan for us to be effective in your kingdom and to do your good work and to be your children, Father. I just thank you for all that you've done. I pray that if there's anybody listening to this message that hasn't made that decision, that you just trust me and you trust us. It's the best decision you could make. It's the only decision that leads to eternal life and a life that's outside of this daily search for happiness that we see along the world, Father. You alone have true happiness. And I pray that anybody who's not accepted your Son for salvation and not accepted him as just not doesn't see him as your treasure, I pray that, Father, we all would accept him as your treasure and as our Savior, as our Lord, and just, Father, the God that you are, and worship him and worship you as you're meant to be worshipped, Father. I just pray that if anyone's not there, that they would be there. They would get there, Father, because time is short. Father, I just thank you for this day, for this congregation that's listened so diligently to my imperfect words. I pray that the Holy Spirit would convict us of places in our life where we need the conviction and would just encourage us where we need encouraging, and we rejoice in all the growth that we've seen in our lives, and we know that we will see. Bless us all. Keep us safe as we travel out and go from this place, and help us to all gather together soon to hear your word again. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.